We do ask indeed that you would take of your word and show us the glories, the treasures you have there for your people. Bring them to our mind, into our heart, and into our life with transforming and renewing grace. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask the children here this morning whether you've ever had this problem. You know that you've got something, but you can't find it. Mum, you run. Where's my... And whatever it is. I don't know. Is it a special toy? Is it a scarf? Is it socks or gloves? A book? And Mum says, well, where did you have it last? You know you've got it, but you just can't find it. And when we do find it, we feel a little bit silly that we had forgotten where we had put it. We had feel silly that we have lost it. But you know that there are some people, and there will be times perhaps in your life, where we don't even know that we've got something. It's not that we're looking for something that we've lost. We don't even know that we've lost something. Let me give you an example. Someone in my family just recently, no, it wasn't me and it wasn't my wife, but one of the ladies in my family opened a drawer belonging to her husband. And you know what she found in there? She found a Mother's Day gift. But this was not just before Mother's Day this year. This gift was put in there before Mother's Day last year. She knew this because she had bought it for her husband to give to the kids to give on Mother's Day. And she forgot about it. He forgot about it. They had it all this time, but it was lost to them. They didn't know they had it. Just as well, Mother's Day was coming. Now she had the gift that she missed out on last year as well as this year. But it was always there. It's just that everybody didn't know it was there. Ever done that? Ever thought like that? You lost something which wasn't actually lost. Warren Wisby tells the story of the newspaper magnate William Randolph Hearst. He one day read about an extremely valuable piece of artwork and he decided he had to have it. He had a massive collection and he wanted to have that piece of artwork added into the collection. So he sent off his agent to search catalogues, to search the world to find who owned this. He would pay anything to have it. Price was not a problem for him. After a long search, his agent finally came back with the good news that he had found where it was. In fact, he found it was in a warehouse, and he knew who the owner of this fine piece of artwork was. And turning to Mr. Hearst, he said to him, "It's your warehouse. You have it in storage." He wanted this artwork. He had to have it. But all along, he did have it. You see, he had lost what wasn't actually lost to him. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, we remind ourselves that Paul has been talking about the greatness of God's plan, that God in eternity had chosen and called a people in time to be his people. He accomplished this through the redeeming work of Jesus, and through Christ has given us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but adoption into his family, an inheritance that will last all eternity, a never-ending inheritance as his children, sharing in the glory of Christ. And to assure us of that, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a seal, And as a down payment, a guarantee, a first taste of what that inheritance, what that new life in fullness will be like. Now, having so celebrated how wonderful God is and how glorious and majestic he is and his plan and how it touches our lives, Paul then turns to pray for the people of God, the people he is writing to, but it also is a prayer that touches our lives. And in this prayer, we see that Paul recognises, he understands that Christians often don't know what they have. They don't know what they have. They've lost what they actually haven't lost. And we know that those who are new to the faith, young in their Christian lives, have only begun to scratch the surface by discovering these wonders about God, such as Paul was rejoicing in the first part of this chapter. We know that they are struck by the great privilege to call God, who is their creator, to call him Father. That's an incredible privilege, and they're only beginning to discover all that that means and all that has been given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have much to learn, and they will continue to learn. And that's the reality also for all Christians, no matter how mature you are in the Christian faith and experience. We need to recognise, even as older Christians, that we easily become entangled, for instance, in the circumstances of life. That we can be busy even in the life of the church and lose sight of the greatness and the glory of our God. We forget, we fail to realise, let alone know the impact of God's grace in our lives. And we spiral towards hopelessness, towards being overwhelmed by the circumstances. And we find that we have lost what wasn't actually lost to us, but we don't know its reality. It's not factoring in our lives, that we have become functional amnesiacs. We know the truths on Sundays, but Monday comes around, or Tuesday, and the power of those truths that we celebrated in worship seems to have lost. And we no longer think in terms of the way that we thought as we were reading the Bible, as we were sitting under the preached word on the Sunday. We've lost what wasn't actually lost to us. Or sometimes as Christians we see God's work at the life of another Christian. We see their experiences, and as we look at them, we think to ourselves, that Christian has something that I need. And so we become caught up in the longing and in the pursuing of something extra to our ordinary Christian experience. The history of the church is often a history centered around the pursuit of something that is new, something that is extra, something to keep people interested and involved, something to help us to be passionate and energetic in our faith. Paul understands these things. The Word of God here speaks into those traps that we often find ourselves into. And here he is praying for the church. But he doesn't pray as he could and rightly be able to pray for specific needs, spiritual needs as well as emotional needs or physical needs. The scriptures show us again and again these are genuine needs to pray for help. But that's not the help that Paul is praying for here. He is praying that they will know the Lord, but that they will know better the Lord, that they will know the blessings that God gives them through salvation in Christ, but they will know those blessings better. That's what he's praying for here. He's praying that they would live in the light of who God is, that they will live in the light of what God has done, what God brings and surrounds their life with. It's not something new, but it would be what is actual being realized more and more in their lives. The question is, do we live in the light of who God is and what he has done? Do we live under the weight of it? Do we live by the strength it gives? That's the questions we need to consider. And that's where Paul takes us now, as David Strain says, the greatest need of the church is the knowledge of God, is an awareness of his presence and his sovereignty and his power and his mercy and his love. And so as we turn to verse 15, as Paul prays, he prays from a certain perspective, and that is he's praying for people that he confidently knows are Christians. This is what he is sure of, that they are fellow believers. This is not a conclusion reflecting a softness in his heart for this people. And certainly there would have been a softness, because as we've reminded ourselves, he had been the pastor in this church, the founding pastor, for some 3 years. He knew many of the people. But he's not going soft on them, presuming, being gentle in the way that he describes them. He is rather being objective, and he tells us that because he has heard. Information is coming to him. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. In other words, his personal conviction is being supported by this public confirmation. Other people were saying what he had found to be true of these people he is writing to. Others were talking about them. Reports were coming back to him, giving him confidence that his understanding, his assessment of their faith was true. We see the same thing, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians as he writes that letter. Paul talks there that he has heard that they have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia throughout that whole region of northern Greece. He records how people themselves declare truths about them, that they had turned from worshipping false gods to serve the true and the living God. They had given evidence of this, and people were talking about this, so much so that as Paul was going through this wider area, that they're like an advance guard. The message is already out there. People want to hear from Paul what it was he said that had so changed these people in Thessalonica's life, had turned them around so dramatically. There's an external testimony to the reality of God's work in their lives. And that's what Paul is seeing as he writes these words, as he lifts up this prayer for the people. Now, what specifically does he tell to talk to God about? What is it that others are telling him? What do other people say about you and about me? About the real us. In this particular case, he specifies their faith and their love. He has heard of their faith. This is a mark that is a spoken mark, clearly spoken about a Christian. They spoke. People heard from them what they believed. And what they believed is what we call the Christian faith. Faith in Christ. It is in Christ. It is fixed on Christ. It's personal, it's private, but it's also public. People knew that this was who they believed, who they trusted in, who they followed. But he also heard of their love for all the saints. This was a clearly visible mark of a genuine work of grace in a person's life. They are not only exercising faith in Christ, but show it through love to those who are also in Christ. In other words, they do what they can for their new family, regardless of the cost. They speak well of them, not harm them. They gather with them. Their lives are open to one another. They take risks. They bear costs in loving one another, even as Christ has loved them. It also means that there's a mutual vulnerability. You become aware of the needs of others, practical ways to help them become possible when you understand what their situation is. So they are telling you, they are letting you in to the issues of their life, exposing our need for such love. I like the way Stuart Olliott puts this: those who are in the family love those who are in the family. That's what we would long for our natural families, and it's what we are to expect to see within the church family as well, within Christ's family, amongst his brothers and sisters upon this earth. That not only do we believe in him, but because of him, we love others who believe in him. We should love all people. But there should be a prime call upon us to translate our faith into sacrificial love for the people of God. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It's the test of genuineness. We listen to what you say, but we look at how you live. And do we see that this is in Christ and because of Christ? And notice here that Paul says and. That conjunction is very important. It's both faith and love. In other words, there's a third mark of a genuine work of grace, and that is clear consistency between the two. The fruit or evidence of real faith, of saving faith, is always love, and particularly love for God and his eternal plan, which is a plan that focuses around the gathering of a people to be his people, the church. And a love for the church then is what we're talking about. In fact, Jesus links the two together in John 13 when he says, by this people will know that you are my disciples, that is, that you truly believe in me, that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's not optional. Jesus is saying it is natural. In fact, if it's not there, if it is unnatural and abnormal. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, faith without love is not faith, only speculation or knowledge or mere intellectual assent. You cannot sever the two by removing the and. Both are necessary, and a clear consistency between them. So beware of severing. Beware of doing that by distorting one side over against the other. And that happens. Some so emphasize love that truth becomes irrelevant. And to even talk about truth is to be seen as being judgmental. But then others swing the other way, so emphasizing truth that there is a cold indifference to other people and how that truth ought to be impacting and seen in their lives. An indifference towards those who are not quite on the same page of understanding as you are. But again, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth together. And that's what Paul sees here. He sees true believers and he is concerned for these true believers. And he responds to them with this commitment to pray for them. He does so with thanksgiving, we read there in verse 16. I, he says, give thanks for you. He sees the evidence of God's work and is thankful. And you know, as we look at the church, however we are configured presently, as we look around, are we not thankful that we see ourselves to be a part of the church? We see these evidences in our own lives. Shouldn't we be praising God for that? But as we look at others around us, in your home, for those who are here today physically, is there not a sense of wonder and thanksgiving for what God is doing? But Paul not only lifts up thanksgiving, but he also says he does it without ceasing. There's the sense of regularity here. He's not talking about every thought is for the church. What he is saying is that this is a constant dimension of his life. It's a real part of how he spends time before God. He includes this church. He includes his church. But we also must see that this is a prayer that is grounded in God's sovereign grace. It comes as a consequence of the celebration of God and God's plan. Paul prayed. Paul sees God is at work in the world. He sees he's at work in the lives of these specific people and those who he hasn't met yet but has heard about. But that does not mean for Paul, nor should it mean for us today, that we can just sit back and watch God do it. That we should be silent, either in speaking for Christ or in praying. God's sovereign election and distinguishing mercy not only makes faith essential, as we saw previously, what Paul is reminding us here is that it makes prayer essential. It gives body, strength and purpose and drive to prayer. Prayer becomes our commitment to God and his people. So rather than ask why should we bother praying, seeing God is so sovereign, I think Paul would say, if God is so sovereign, why do you pray so little and so poorly? Paul prays because of who God is. And here is where confidence for prayer is found. We should pray boldly. We should plead to God his sovereign grace. We shouldn't just presume upon it. Our prayer should show that we are aligned with God's revealed will, with his purpose, with his activity, that we are committed to that. We are committed to God. And one of the best ways of showing that in prayer is to pray for his church and for the strengthening of his kingdom, for its growth within and its growth through reaching out with the gospel. So how is praying for the church going with you? When we see each other a lot, especially Sunday by Sunday, we perhaps have great cause to pray, for we're reminded of each other. We're reminded of each other's circumstances, or we hear new dimensions of each other's circumstances. And so, yes, we will pray for one another. But when is now we're not seeing each other, is there not greater rather than less reason to be praying for one another? But what does Paul pray for? What are we to pray for? What can we pray for even when we don't know the specific needs of their daily lives? Well, in verses 17 to 19, Paul tells us. We read there that God our Father, that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. In verse 17, Paul is praying that they may know God, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they will have knowledge of him. In verses 18 to 19, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, that they may know the hope to which he has called them, riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, the incomparable greatness of his power for us who believe, that they would know, in other words, more fully the realities of the salvation into which God has brought them. You can actually combine the two into one. He's actually giving up one great prayer that we will know God. God in terms of who he is. God in terms of what he brings. What he gives to us. So to know God better. Paul speaks of the Spirit with reference to wisdom and revelation, which surely indicates that the Spirit he's talking about is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as these things are usually associated with the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere in this letter, in chapter 3, chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's the way that Paul speaks very explicitly when he speaks of God the Father and of Christ. Any reference to the Spirit is clearly the Holy Spirit that is meant. And I see no cause to depart from that perspective here. But if we see that, then that creates an apparent problem. For is Paul praying for the Spirit to be given to them whom he has just said they have received the Spirit? They've been sealed by him. He is the down payment, the guarantee of all the inheritance that is theirs in Christ. Well, it's only an apparent problem because Paul gives us an answer in that what is already present needs to be strengthened. This is what he echoes in chapter 3 and verse 16 as he prays for them to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. In the same way, we can say that they already know God. After all, he's just praised God for their faith in Christ, for their love for the brethren. What then Paul is praying for is that they might, through the Spirit, have more knowledge of him, as I said earlier, to know God better. And that's in line with what we read throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah 3, verse 15, God says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. We already know God. The question is, do we know him well? Do we know him in terms of the glories that Paul has just celebrated? This is how God has revealed himself from the beginning, throughout the Old Testament. This is how God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the witness of the apostles in the New Testament. What Paul is saying is that they don't need new revelation. They need to know you better. They need to know you more in terms of what has already been given. So the Spirit who has given that revelation, may he open up that revelation to them. The idea is not being lifted to a higher plane of understanding, to receive some newer teaching than what they had, or something more of Christ than what they presently know. Put bluntly, Paul understands that in Christ you have it all. But you do not always see what you have in Christ. You do not always understand what God has revealed to you. In Colossians chapter 2, he amplifies this where he writes, For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. All of God's fullness in Christ Jesus. You are complete. All that you need is there in him. It's already there through Christ. You lack nothing of that fullness. R.C. Sproul says that Paul is not saying that Christians can expect to receive new revelations from God and so become contemporary apostles. No, he is saying that the Spirit works in Christians to help them to understand the revelation, the Bible, God has already given them. And isn't that the prayer we need to pray for ourselves as well as for one another? That we will know God through his word, and we will know him better day by day. Learn more of him. And secondly, that we may know God's blessings better in verses 18 to 19. And here Paul specifies three elements of our salvation that he says Christians need to have clear before them to focus on in order to be able to live the Christian life. There's a grasp of our future, a hope that's connected back to God's call in verse 4 and predestination, his election and predestination, and yet flows from it. What is that hope? It's that we are going to be like Jesus. Christ is transforming us and is coming again for us. That is our hope. We're not drifting aimlessly. We are not forgotten children hoping that God will remember us. He is actively involved in our lives, superintending all that is happening providentially, sanctifying us. And Christ one day will come and gather us to himself and present us holy and blameless before his Father. That's a marvelous hope that we have. And knowing this gives Christians confidence that God is with me. No matter what is happening, I'm not alone. That this life is not spiraling out of control, even when I don't have control. That is my hope. It's a present hope. It's a future hope. It's a combined hope. But he also says that they might see, have the eyes of their heart, understand the glorious riches that are involved in God's inheritance for us. A knowledge of our future in that sense. Something that we know of in part, but more to behold and wonder. We cannot grasp all of that which our hope clings to. What it will be like to have a body that is perfect and transcends even the physical nature of Adam and Eve before sin damaged, corrupted their body, their soul. To be perfect. We cannot really comprehend what it is to see God. We read of Moses in Exodus 34, you know, looking through the cleft of the rock and seeing the rear of the passing by of the glory of God. It gets a rear sight of it. And we think, wouldn't it have been great to see that? But that is nothing compared to what we will see in that day. And that's our inheritance. Wondrous inheritance, wondrous blessings of salvation that we will enjoy. How little we know of those blessings. They are real, but Paul's praying that we will know better in this life those realities. But there's also a knowledge of our resources, thirdly, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks of the power that works within us as being the power of God. We don't have to ask for it. That's Paul's point. He wants us to see it, not to ask for it, to see what we already have. This is as certain as is heaven for us, as is getting to heaven. This is the reality. Here is the power to live out the Christian life, to persevere across time in our daily lives as Christians, to persevere in consistency, in maturity, and in faithfulness. The power within us is a divine power. It's the same power, he goes on in verse 20, to say that rose Jesus from the dead and caused Jesus to be ascended to the right hand of God. It is this power that does the impossible that is at work in you and me. And it comes to us from God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You don't need fresh power. You just need to see the power. Lord, show me that you are present in grace and in power. What enables us to grow and serve as better Christians is Christ. And we have him. Now, these are the primary needs of every Christian: to know God better, to know better the blessings he surrounds us with in our daily lives. These are the things that Paul has been talking about with enthusiastic praise unto God in the early part of the chapter. And he wants them to know it in their lives too, to see it in his life, but to know it in their life, in our life. And so our response to Paul's prayer is not to seek more spiritual resources, but to see and understand the spiritual reality that is our reality in Christ. To see the blessings that we are given in absolute completeness and sufficiency the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Paul spoke of how our God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you believe it or not? Do you believe it or not? And if you can't see it, then join Paul's prayer and pray for yourself as you pray for others, that the Lord will open your eyes to see what he has given you in Christ. The blessings are there. Paul is praying that they'll be as thrilled about that reality as he is, that they will, as Kurt Strassner says, that they will not be oblivious to just how good they have it in Jesus. These are truths that are truly life-transforming and enabling. These are truths we can never know too well. These are truths that we need to have driven home into our hearts by the Spirit of God and in ongoing support and encouragement for our living the Christian life to the glory of Christ. These are the truths we need to be praying that other believers in the church will know experimentally as well. So often we live below the reality that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ. We don't recognize, let alone grasp, the blessings that God has held out to us and brought to us through faith in Christ that would prove much help and provide much comfort in our daily lives. We act as if God is holding back, but it's we who are holding back. It's we who do not see the abundance of his grace to us. We look for something special that God might give us, only to find that as we search the scriptures, we discover that God has already given it to us. Having given us Christ and all that we need in him, all that is necessary, says Peter, to live for life and godliness through the knowledge of God who called us, he writes in 2 Peter 1 to verse 3. And Peter, in echoing Paul, says, we do not need more precious gifts, more precious promises from God. What is needed, he says, is for us with all diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And then he adds, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. How often we are like those who look for what they already have, only to realise that we have lost what was actually not lost to us. We have become functional amnesiacs. Let us pray that the Lord will help us to follow him better and also to know his blessings better. Our sure hope, our rich inheritance, our superlative inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power in us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scripture that tells us that we can know if we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith and love for the brethren in consistent balance is a real fruit of grace. But we thank you too that as we come to terms with living out this new faith, that you do not come to us in dribs and drabs of blessing, but you have given us the blessing that all we need is found in Christ and we have received in him. Help us, O Father, to see this. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live it out. Help us to add in that sense to our faith the outworking of these realities, adding virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. May they abound. Help us to pray for each other in the same way. Keep us from being short-sighted, but to actually see the reality with 20/20 vision, to see the reality in Christ. Oh, how gracious and how generous, how glorious you are, and all your gifts to your people. So in Christ we praise you. Amen.